I guess the reason we're down so bad tonight is because I announced what I was going to be preaching on. And that must have scared a lot of them away. I hope they didn't stay away thinking that I'm a heretic and they're not going to give me a second chance. Verse 6 of Romans 6 is really a key in interpreting sanctification in the Christian life, my growth in Christ, whether we have two natures or one nature. And the old man of Romans 6 has stumbled a lot of them, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Aorist tense, was crucified with him. The old man was crucified with Christ. What is the old man? Is the old man the old nature of the Christian, or is the old man something else? And I mentioned to you that my opinion is that in the context, the old man is the body as represented in the first Adam, Romans 5, 12 through 21. It's all about the first Adam and how once we come to Christ, we're no more identified with the first Adam, but rather with the second Adam. So God looks upon us differently. We're no longer identified with the old man. Who's the old man? The old Adam, the Adamic nature. God no more sees us as in Adam. It was crucified in Christ. In other words, this is behind me. My relationship to the first Adam is now behind me. I have a new relationship with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And I can't get too much into detail in this tonight, but I'd like to have you listen to some quotations. And a couple of them are a little bit lengthy, but not that bad to where I think it can hold your attention. This is from one who some of you know quite well, A New Call to Holiness by J. Sidlow Baxter. And he is not a heretic in anybody's sense of the word. So I kind of quote from him, sort of like a philosophy professor that I had in college. Whenever he didn't know the answer, you would ask him a question and he'd just frankly say, "Look it up. Look it up." I can remember him saying that so many times. "Look it up if you don't know what it is." It's because he didn't know what it was. And so he said, "Look it up." And I admit tonight, I don't have all the answers by far, so I encourage you to look it up. And I just want to simply whet your appetite a little bit here in a couple of areas. And here's what Baxter says on page 31 of this book, A New Call to Holiness. "The obstinate idea of our inherited sin bias as an incumbent old man or body of sin or cankerous concentrate within us must go. Sin that dwelleth in me is not to be thought of as a something which, although it is deep-seated within me, is not an actual ingredient of the present human ego, and which may therefore be done away, or bound, or gagged, or held down so that it cannot wriggle free. No sin is an infection." No, he says, sin is an infection. Now this is what he calls it, an infection. "Inerring in and diffused throughout our fallen human nature itself, a disease coextensive with our present being. We must rather think of sin, therefore, as blight in a tree, or a degenerative blood disease in a human body. You cannot cut blight out of a tree, or anemia out of a human body, yet the blight may be counteracted in the tree, and disease may be counteracted in the body, so that in proportion to the cure, the tree produces good fruit, and the body regains healthful normality." And again on page 32, well, I'll go over to 33, "that idea of the two mutually antagonistic natures needs to be discarded. The new life imparted to us by the Holy Spirit is not to be thought of as a new nature," and this is the key. Is this new life that we have in Christ a new nature, or has God simply imparted His Holy Spirit to us in our present human nature? And so in a sense we can say, well, it's two natures, but that almost makes two split personalities. And whenever we do good, we can credit that to our new nature. And whenever we do bad, we can credit that to our old nature. It's kind of escape. I'm not involved in either one of them, you see. It's my old nature that did that, or it's my new nature that does that. And we don't take the responsibility. Well, he goes on to say, the new life imparted to us by the Holy Spirit is not to be thought of as a new nature implanted within us, yet somehow distinct from what we actually are. It is rather to be thought of as a wonderful new blight-counteracting sap spreading throughout the tree, or as the transfusion of rich new health-bringing blood through the entire bloodstream of an ailing body, or better still, as being in actual fact a vitalizing new life from the Holy Spirit. I like the way he words this. A vitalizing new life from the Holy Spirit in interpenetrating the whole of our mental and moral and spiritual nature. Let us recapture the great and precious truth that the human nature itself may be sanctified and refined by the Holy Spirit. Have we not all sung and prayed with wistful longing many a couplet such as, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine? And as you study out many of the passages in the New Testament, it talks about the renewing of the mind. That perhaps there's a chance that God is really, we were created in the image of God to begin with. Sin entered in and entered into all of us, all of our natures through Adam. But God is still perhaps redeeming that old nature. And one day the body itself shall be made like unto the body of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a new body, but based upon the old body, and on that basis recognizable. Now, I tell you tonight, I do not accept this yet at this point. But I think it's interesting, and I would encourage you to read it. A New Call to Holiness by J. Sidlow Baxter. I know they have it up at the scripture stall, and they probably have it over at the Christian Bookmark on Fredericksburg Road and others. So you be sure and pick that book up if you'd like. And don't call me a heretic, because I'm just simply saying it's something perhaps worth considering. You see, one of the problems we get into is that when we say the old nature is, God isn't able to work with that because it's totally bad in every phase. And then we say the new nature is totally good because it's of God. How can we grow if the old nature is totally bad and it's incapable of any growth and the new nature is already perfect? Then where in the world does growth come into the Christian life? Interesting question that doesn't pose any answers if we hold strictly to the two natures within us. Well, again, don't say that I don't believe in two natures. Perhaps the wording we need to redefine. This is all we're talking about, is the redefining of words. And maybe instead of saying two natures, it's two aspects of one nature. I'm not a split personality. I'm a whole person. God sees me as Steve Troxell. He doesn't see me as having a nature here that goes this way and a nature here that goes that way. Okay? Does that whet your appetite a little? That's all. I'm not answering any questions. All right, Romans 6, 7. The rest of verse 6 is the body of sin. And, of course, this enters into this whole idea as well. What is this body of sin that Paul talks about here in the light of what we've just said? It is the body as conditioned and controlled by sin, in my opinion. In other words, sin is in our natures. Sin has penetrated into every area of our human personality, without question. And this body of mine can become and was totally an instrument of sin until I met Jesus Christ. But when I meet Jesus Christ, or when I've met Jesus Christ, a new dimension to my life entered in, to where now I'm no longer in bondage to sin, but I do have a way of escape. I have a way out. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. Not a far off day, but right here and now he gives us the victory. You see, this is the big difference between the man of the world and the believer. The man of the world has absolutely no choice. He's a servant of sin. But the believer has a choice. He doesn't have to be a servant of sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Yield not yourselves, therefore, as servants of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, if I say that this body of sin is the body that I presently have that's conditioned by and controlled by sin, in other words, sin in the body, if I accept that, then I can say that I presently have that what I presently have is after the likeness of the first Adam. Now, this is the key point in interpreting this, and I'd like to have you follow me here before we get into a little lighter stuff. This body that I have is in the likeness of Adam. And that's why, as long as I have this body, it's referred to as a body of sin, because Adam introduced sin into the human nature. And therefore, I sin today because I am a son of Adam. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, enters into the picture. And the second Adam, he gives us his own likeness gradually in this life, but in the next life we shall be made completely in his image. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Like him. "For we shall see him as he is." One of these days I'm going to shed this old body of sin, or body that's capable of sinning, for a totally new body that is incapable of sin. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's the key chapter on the resurrection. And chapter 15, beginning with verse 45. I'd like to read this to you out of the New International Version. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural." That's what we have right now, the natural. "And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne," and this is the key verse, verse 49, "just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall also bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." One of these days I'm going to shed this body for a new body that is imperishable and incapable of corruption. There is coming this day. And you see, today the natural man has absolutely no choice. He's a servant to sin. But the believer has that choice because we have been freed from the realm of sin. In other words, you are somebody's slave right at this very moment. You're either a slave of God or a slave of sin. That's the choice that we have according to these verses in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Well, we notice that we have, according to verse 7, been freed from sin. Now, what does this mean? I have been freed from sin. It simply means I've been freed from the consequences of sin, because I now have a new nature. I'm in a new realm. I'm no longer in the realm of the first Adam, but in the realm of the second Adam. And so, therefore, because of my identification with Jesus Christ, I enjoy the same benefits as he. I died with him. I was raised again with him. And in verse 7, I have been freed from sin, the consequences of sin. In other words, the consequences of sin can no longer touch me, and I can no longer be prosecuted for my sin, because I died with Christ. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. We've died with him. And therefore also we have been raised together with him. You can't prosecute a dead man. That's the point Paul's making. All of us remember those few days back in November of 1963 when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. And probably most of us here tonight saw the the shooting, assassination of Lee Harvey Oswald, just 2 days afterwards, being taken out of the courthouse or out of the jail, killed by a man by the name of Jack Ruby. We never tried to prosecute Lee Harvey Oswald, even though we've always felt that he was the one who pulled the trigger that killed the president. Why didn't we prosecute him? Because he was a dead man. You don't prosecute dead men. The moment Lee Harvey Oswald died, it was all over, unfortunately. And we'll never really know the truth as to whether or not he was the one or if there were others involved. Now, this is an illustration of what Paul's saying here. We cannot be prosecuted any longer because we've died in Christ. So when he gets over to chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, no longer in the old realm of the first Adam, but now in a new realm of the second Adam, Jesus Christ." No condemnation for us because we've been freed from that sin, taken out of its realm, and no longer to suffer the consequences of sin. I love the poem, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Well, let's look a little further in verses 8 through 10. "We shall live with him." In other words, I have all of heaven's power available to me right here and now. Now, this phrase, without question, anticipates the future day when I shall be in the very presence of Christ. But it also hints at the fact that in this life, I can live in his resurrection power and can live victoriously over sin because I'm no longer in its realm legally. A young couple becomes engaged. They anticipate their marriage. The day when the two of them shall be one, they keep themselves pure. They don't date anyone else. They look forward to that day. They live for that day. And in a sense, that's the picture of you, of we here tonight, we who know Christ. We're engaged. We're betrothed to Christ. The marriage is yet to come in heaven. And it's like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he also is pure." Verse 10, "He died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God." Once Christ was in the realm of sin and death. This is what Paul's saying. Once he was in the realm of sin and death. But now he is living in another realm. He is living in the very presence of God. And so likewise, because of our identification with him spiritually, we're no longer in the realm of sin and death, but we're living in the very presence of God. Again, it's on our identification with him. Verse 10, "In that he died unto sin once and for all. But in that he lives unto God." So we have the same power available to us today to live this victorious life. You know, the Colorado River, one of the largest rivers, perhaps the most powerful river, flowing through the Southwest. And years ago, men lived and died along the Colorado River. Lack of heat in wintertime, freeze to death. Lack of perhaps too hot in the summertime. Never realized the potential of the power of that river once it was harnessed. And a few years ago, as you remember, men harnessed it. And we now have what we call the Hoover Dam. And hundreds and thousands of homes are heated. And electricity is there, all because the Colorado River, the power of that river, was harnessed. And you know, so often we're just like that, those men. We live all along the river. We have all of these truths available to us, and yet we just live and die unvictoriously because we've never really seen our position before the living Christ. And we've been resurrected with him. We've been translated and positioned right in the very presence of God. Ephesians 2, we've been raised up together and made to sit together with him in heavenly places. That's right here and now. And we have all of this power available to us. And Paul says, take advantage of it. Reckon it to be so. Because it is. Well, in verse 11, we have our first exhortation. Did you realize that? This is actually the first commandment in the book of Romans. The first imperative is in verse 11 of chapter 6. And here's the imperative. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Because of all that Paul has said here in the preceding 10 verses, he said, you reckon this to be so. He's simply saying here, believe it because it's true. Verse 11 is not a verse to be experienced. I don't sit down and I reckon myself to become dead indeed unto sin, and because I reckon it to be so, it's so. No, it's already been done whether I recognize it or not. I've already died with Christ. That's what he's saying in the first 10 verses. We've already died with him. We already have this identification to him. Now he says, just consider it, as the New American Standard Bible has it, or rather, reckon it, as the Authorized Version has it. Believe it to be so. We have a beautiful illustration of this in Abraham. One day God said to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to bear a son. You and Sarah, in your old age, you're going to have a son. Do you ever stop to think, had Abraham not believed God, would that have made God's promise ineffective? No. God just stated matter-of-factly, Abraham, believe it or not, you're going to have a son. Well, it just so happens that Abraham believed it. He reckoned it to be so. That's what he did. Whether he would have believed it or not wouldn't have changed the circumstances one iota. He would have still had the son. Sarah laughed. They still had the boy. Now you see, whether we realize it or not, we have already died with Christ and we've already been raised with Christ. And Paul's just saying, reckon it like Abraham reckoned it concerning the promise of his son. Reckon it to be so, because it's true. Not something you experience or sit down and try to experience or get down on your knees and pray for days and on end that you'll die to sin. No, Paul says it's something that's already happened in your life. We died to sin. Reckon as Abraham did. Well, in verses 12 and 13, and we move along a little more rapidly now, this is how I react to all of this. Because this is how it is, this is how I can and how I should react. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't let sin reign in your members. The word instruments here is an interesting word. It's a military term. We would call it today equipment. Equipment. He's really saying here, don't yield your members as equipment of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. And your members as equipment of God. Of righteousness unto God. Whenever I read this, I cannot help but picture two armies going against each other with all the equipment. And you see, all of us here tonight, as we sit here and listen to this, everything that we have in the way that God has given to us is equipment. And either this equipment is being used by Satan or it's being used by God. One or the other. Either we're serving God or we're serving Satan. And Paul says, you use your or yield your equipment, give it unto God so that he can use it. That's every member of my body, my mind, my spirit, soul, and body. And every member of my body, my eyes, my hands, my feet. Yield them unto God for acts of holiness rather than unto Satan for acts of sin. It's equipment that he can use in the warfare. Well, finally, notice verse 14. And with this verse we close tonight. This is a statement of an assured fact. I don't think most of us catch that when we're going through this sixth chapter. This is an assured fact that's before us. What does he say in verse 14? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Here's the whole basis of everything that he's saying here. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He's making a statement of fact here. Sin will not have dominion over you. I think we can kind of illustrate it in the difference of sentences such as, you tell your child about a dog. Don't let the dog bite you, as opposed to the dog won't bite you. See, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, Don't let sin have dominion over you. That's not what Paul's saying. No, he's saying sin will not and cannot have dominion over you. It's a statement of fact. Like it or not, sin cannot have dominion over us. Why? Because we're no more in the dominion of sin. That doesn't mean we won't sin. But it just simply means that sin cannot control me. I cannot live forever in sin as a believer because God has laid claim to my life. And he's broken the chains of darkness of sin that were once about my life. So sin cannot have control over me. I remember as a boy, and I use this to illustrate here in verse 12 where he says, "For you're not under law," or rather in verse 14, "For you're not under law, but under grace." And this is why he says sin cannot have dominion over you, because you're under law. You're not under law, but under grace. See, we're in a new economy of God. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. And you know, one of the problems with the law, which Paul brings out very clearly here in Romans 7, in fact, I read this here in Romans 7, again out of the New International Version, beginning with verse 7. Of Romans 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far be it." "Far from it. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" But in verse 8 he says, "Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." This was a problem, Paul says, with the law. When it said you shouldn't do that, then there was something in me that just made me want to do it. It seized the opportunity by the commandment to encourage me almost to be covetous. "For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived or sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment," and this is the key, verse 10 of Romans 7, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, because seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, it deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death." You tell your children not to do something, and what happens? They want to do it. They want to do it. I remember as a youngster, we had a fellow who was a single fellow, a divorced fellow, who frequently would come in and out, stay at our house a while and drift on someplace else. And this one time Frank came, he had a broken leg, and he wanted to sort of lay over there at the house for a few weeks till he could have the cast taken off. And we had a doorway in our house that was about that high to see out the windows. It was a big front door, and then we had about six little windows that they were about this high off the ground. So as a child, I couldn't see out those windows. But we had a couch that stood right beside the door going this way. And it had a big, full arm on it. And whenever somebody would come and knock on the door, we would run up on the arm of that couch, stand up there, peer out through the window, see who it was, and then open the door if we liked their looks. And I remember Frank came, and that couch became his place. He laid there during the day and slept there at night. And he had his leg with his cast on it laid up there on the arm of that couch. And I remember Dad and Mom saying, "Now look, you boys, we know you're used to running up and jumping on that arm and looking out the windows, but don't you do that while he's got his leg up there." Well, boy, when they said that, I couldn't wait till the next guy came to the door, so I'd have an excuse. It just was somehow in my mind. They focused my attention upon it, and I thought, I've just got to do it. It just seized the opportunity to make me do it. And I went flying up there, and I almost re-broke his leg. I'll never forget how mad he was and how mad my dad and mom got. In a way, I think they kind of liked it, but he didn't. But you know, that's the way the law is. The law will just seize the opportunity, and even though the law is good and holy and so forth, if you try to live by the law, that's the very thing that causes you to break it. So he says, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. We're in the economy of grace. You've heard the story, I know, some of you have, about the Aggie who bought the new car. And he was taking his wife for a drive at night, and he was showing her all of the fine luxuries on that car. And all at once, he didn't get stopped at a stoplight. And the fellow looks in his rearview mirror and sees that it was an Aggie that ran smack into the back of him, and he gets out of his car and says, "I'm going to teach that Aggie a lesson." And he comes back and he jerks him out of the car and slams the door and takes the Aggie over along the side of the road, and he draws a 3-foot circle and he says, "Now you stand in that circle and don't you dare get out of it." So the Aggie stood there, and the man proceeds to go over and smash the windows in of his car and smashes in the hood and the trunk. After he's all through letting the air out of the tires, he comes around to the passenger side and jerks the Aggie's wife out the door, throws her in the ditch and stomps on her. And he looks over and here's the Aggie doubled over laughing. And he comes flying across the street. He says, "What in the world are you laughing about? I've smashed up your car, I'm beating up on your wife, and you're standing here laughing." And the Aggie said, "While you were doing all that, I stepped outside that circle 3 times. Now, you know, there's just something about it. When we lay down the law, there's the desire there to break that law, just like that Aggie. But we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. We're in the economy of grace. You may be here tonight, and you possibly are a servant of sin, and you just see no way out of that sin. You see no victory. You see no help. Our help is in the person of Jesus Christ. Our help is in Him. Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over sin comes from depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing Him to live His life in us, realizing what's already happened here, what's already transpired on our behalf. I think probably for the most of us, this is our biggest problem. We don't realize our position that we have in Christ. And we no longer need to feel threatened by Satan. And every time he throws it up and says, "You aren't doing this right," or "You aren't doing that right," well, what do you mean? I'm not living under the law any longer. I'm living under grace. And I just move ahead and say, "Lord, you know my sin. I acknowledge it," and go on. And as we're in the Word and in prayer, God gives us the victory and changes us from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, all by the Spirit of the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer. Maybe you're here tonight without Christ. And you realize that you have been a servant of sin, and there is really no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And I'd like to encourage you, if you'd like to make that decision tonight, just to ask Christ to come into your life. Have that new dimension added to your life, which can give you, He alone can give you victory over sin and all the frustrations and failures of the past that are before you. He can give you that victory. But you must invite Him to be your Savior. You must invite Him to save you. Would you slip your hand up and say, "Remember me tonight. I'm making that decision. I really would like to invite Jesus Christ to be my Savior." Just slip it up. Yes. Yes. Lord bless you. Somebody else. I'm making that decision tonight. I'd really like for Christ to become my Savior. If you have that need tonight, I'm going to ask you to contact us and talk with us after the service is over. That you can know that Jesus Christ is living in you and that you have this power to overcome sin right here and now. Lord, we thank you for our exalted position that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we no longer need to be frustrated as believers. You've imparted your life to us. And how we thank you and praise you tonight, Father, for this glorious beginning on a never-ending road, a victory that will ultimately lead to glory itself in the very presence of our Savior, made in His likeness, having a new body that's no more capable of sin. God, help us not to be so subjective and always looking at ourselves and our moods and our problems to where we see the greatness of our salvation. Help us to see so great salvation and what it is. Lord, I pray for those who may be here tonight that have yet to experience this new life, that Jesus Christ may reveal himself to them tonight. We thank you for the good day. Thank you, Lord, for this time of the year when we've been able to be with so many of our friends and relatives. We ask your continued blessing upon the time together in this week, upon Nini and her children, all the blessings of having them here with us, just being able to love them. We feel that they're a family that you sent to us. We thank you for it. God, we pray tonight now your blessing upon us as we go to our homes, that truly in all things Jesus Christ may have the glory in our lives in this week to come. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.